Well, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 1. Kind of noticed a little bit of a theme with the music. It doesn't always work out that way. I try, and so does Jeremy at times, to pick music that corresponds with what we're talking about. But one of the things that I've noticed, even in the preparation for this message and in where we're at in 1 Peter, is this is something that God's people need to hear. One of the things that I pray for, and this is something that you can join me in prayer, especially as I prepare God's word to preach on Sunday, is that people would hear from God and not from me. You guys don't need my insights. You don't need my tidbits of all the wisdom a 39-year-old man could have. It's supposed to be a joke. What you need is you need God's word. You need Christ. You need to hear from him. And so I'm going to read 1 Peter 1, 3 through 8, and then we're going to get started. So let me turn your attention to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. It says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Pray with me, if you would. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, as we look at your word and even some other places in your word about some important concepts in Christianity, I pray, Father, that your Spirit would give me clarity in speech and mind as I'm up here this morning, and also would open up hearts and minds to hear the truth of your word. Pray that you would make up for anything I say that isn't any misquotes or misspoken words that I say here this morning, Lord, and we would hear from you this morning, I pray. In Christ's name, amen. So we're continuing to look at this letter from Peter, written to a group of Christians who are enduring no small amount of suffering. And so this letter, as I've mentioned before, it becomes a kind of field manual for Christian living. And the backdrop of this field manual is suffering. Now, I've heard people say, and perhaps you've heard this as well, that it is easier to live faithfully as a Christian during difficulty than it is to live as a Christian faithfully during times of peace and prosperity. They'll say things like, if you are forced to rely on God and see him come through time and time again, he becomes real to you versus the time when you really don't need him. You can kind of exist on your own. Now, I really don't know if that's true because, frankly, my Christian experience has been during times of peace and prosperity for the most part, and I think that's true for most people here. Now, that isn't to say that there are no trials in peaceful times. Obviously, there are. We still deal with loss. We still deal with disappointment, difficulty, and many other things that are really just the normal noises of life in a fallen world. I do believe, however, that when difficulty is particularly severe, and when it's more directly related to our faith in Christ, it has a tendency of weaning us from a love for the world and bringing to surface what is truly important. And what is important, Christian? It's Christ. It's Jesus Christ. It is God and His promises and His glory. And that's essentially what Peter says in this passage. Trials have many purposes, but the purpose given here is to refine our faith so that it would shine when Christ returns. I heard someone say one time that the purpose of trials is so the rest of the world can look, can see what it looks like when one of God's children endures trials and suffering. I think that's accurate. But we're talking about shining as lights when Christ returns. God has called us. God has separated us through His Holy Spirit, and His divine power is keeping us. And really, despite overwhelming odds against us, and I want you to think about this for a second, there's really no reason why any of us should make it. Except for God. We're very weak. We're very helpless. We're like sheep. That's why the Bible calls us sheep. If you know anything about sheep, sheep really can't defend themselves from enemies. And we have a very powerful enemy, don't we? Our powerful enemy wields the entire world's system against us. And our enemy is a deceiver. And so the world influences us often in ways that we're not fully aware of. And by the way, if that's not bad enough, as Christians, you still have within you a principle of sin. And that principle of sin within you is drawing you to the allurements of the world and fighting against the Spirit of God in your hearts. We have all of these things against us. There's no reason why any of us should stand another hour in Christ. And yet, we do. We're still here. Here we are. We make it. Somehow we make it. We survive. How? The Bible tells us we survive because we are what? We're kept by God's power. We are kept by God's power. That is how we make it. We don't make it because we're stronger or more clever than the ones that fall. We make it because we are kept by God's power. And the evidence that God is keeping us is our faith. We continue to trust. We continue to believe, even if things around us are crumbling. We can say with Job, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, He will stand upon the earth. And so we keep trusting and we keep hoping. And the world thinks it's just a psychological trick, but it's not a psychological trick. We know God is real. We know Christ is real. And He died and He rose again for us. We know that. And that's what Peter points to in our text. Our hope is in Christ. Now, I've broken verses 6 through 9 into 5 principles that Peter gives that will help us endure any kind of trial the Lord allows into our lives. 5 principles that Peter gives that will help us endure any kind of trial the Lord allows into our lives. And you can see that it's in your bulletin outline. We're not going to get through all 5 today. I know you guys are shocked by that, right? But we're at least going to start looking at it. So the 5 are: remember your source of joy. Consider the nature of trials. Consider the purpose of trials. Cling to your Savior and anticipate your reward. Now, all of those are important, and they all come from the text. But the first one is so foundational. I want to spend a bit of time here because as I thought and prayed about this message and about this passage and about what Peter says in this, you rejoice, the beginning of verse 6, I realized something. I realized that the joy that we have in the Lord is something that Christians so often take for granted. We talk so much about our struggles. We talk so much about the difficulties inherent with living the Christian life faithfully. And there are difficulties. But there's joy. And we have to remember that. Also, we need to recognize that the world that we live in breeds discontentment. It breeds discontentment. And by the way, social media and the internet and the availability of information that is out there, this has made it exponentially worse. Incalculably worse. I mean, if you spend 5 minutes on Facebook, you're going to be exposed to 100 lives that appear much better than yours. And this is so often a source of discontentment. Not just that, the advertising industry spends billions of dollars a year trying to convince you not to be content. It's essentially what it comes down to. Trying to convince you that you need something else, what they're providing for you in order to have joy and contentment. Joy is something outside of you that you need to achieve so that you begin that you really can't live without their product or service. Do you guys realize that this is happening? I mean, I'm saying this to you, and it's pretty obvious to me, and you guys are pretty smart, so I suspect it's pretty obvious to you as well. But what I want you to do is I want you to make the connection between that and your spiritual lives. Because you cannot separate the two. Because we live in a world with a lot of really bright, shiny lights trying to point us away from Jesus for joy and contentment. This is the world that we live in. Now, not everything in the world is sinful. That's not the response, to somehow hide under a rock and never want or desire anything. The Bible says that all things created by God are good, and we shouldn't reject them as long as they're received with thankfulness. 1 Timothy 4:4. We enjoy good food, good family, fellowship, just different things that we enjoy in the world, and that's okay. Even things like freedom, prosperity, security. Those are all good things. Those are things that we should love and appreciate, and even in some sense defend as much as we are able. Right? Those, by the way, are enjoyed by Christians and non-Christians alike. But the world wants to persuade us to find our joy, peace, and contentment in those things. And I believe many of us are not even aware of how much we're caught up into this until we have something that we care very much about taken away from us. And I've heard stories of individuals who've had very decorative careers in the Marine Corps, ending their life shortly after forced retirement. I found it interesting when I looked at suicide rates that the suicide rate is highest among men over 65. Think about that. Many live their entire lives trying to achieve something, trying to be something, and when their bodies begin to break down, and when they can no longer do what brought them joy and hope, they have no more hope and no more joy, and so that's the end. It's tragic. So what do we need? What do we need as Christians? Speaking to Christians now. Well, without being insensitive, what we need is more than pity. What we need is to be reminded. And so Peter begins verse 6, this next section in this sentence. In this you rejoice. He takes this group of Christians immersed in their sufferings, and he points them to where their hope, joy, and peace should be. In God. In this you rejoice, he says. I think that that's pretty insightful. If I was going to write a letter to a group of people that were going through immense and terrible sufferings, I probably wouldn't start with that. But it's where you probably should start. Let's point these people to where their joy, hope, and peace should be, which is really verses 3 through 5. And so, he says, in this you rejoice. Now, the word that he uses for rejoice there, it's not the normal Greek word for rejoice. It's an emphatic term that means rejoice abundantly or be exceedingly glad. In this, you are exceedingly glad, he says. It's the same word that Jesus uses in Matthew 5:12 when he commands those who are being persecuted for his name and are being slandered for his name. He says to them, rejoice and be glad. Why? Because your reward in heaven is great. Be exceedingly glad now in the midst of your suffering because the reward is great, Jesus says. And this word that's used here, it's only used in the New Testament when it's connected with spiritual blessings. And it's usually used in reference to our relationship with God. And so what Peter is saying here is all of the blessings that he's mentioned, our new birth and adoption as children of God, our living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, our sure salvation, because we are being kept by God's power. These are the things that you are rejoicing in and being exceedingly glad in. In this you rejoice, he says. Peter assumes that's what they're doing. Peter assumes that that's what they're doing. Now listen to me. I think it's safe for Peter to assume that. Because abundant and continuous joy in the blessings of our salvation ought to be the normal experience of the Christian life. Say that again, so you can be as convicted as I am. Abundant and continuous joy in the blessings of our salvation ought to be the normal experience of the Christian life. A joyless Christian is a contradiction. Now, that doesn't mean that joy is going to come automatically. If it did, there wouldn't be so many commands telling us to do it. A Christian ought to always rejoice. That's why Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:16, what? Two words. This one's even easier to memorize. Rejoice always. Rejoice always. Philippians 4:4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And just in case you missed it, he says, and again I say, rejoice. Rejoice always. One author says this, joy lies at the heart of the Christian experience of the gospel. It is the fruit of the Spirit in any truly Christian life, serving as primary evidence of the Spirit's presence. Unmitigated, untrammeled joy is the distinctive mark of the true believer in Jesus Christ. That's well said. Richard Baxter, old Puritan, said, delighting in God and in His word and ways is the flower and life of true religion. How is your joy? How's our joy? And the importance of joy in the Christian life, a very common theme in Scripture. Joy is listed as the second fruit of the Spirit next to love. Love what? Joy. Peace. Right? So it's evident in somebody who is Spirit-filled. Romans 14:17 gives a summary of the kingdom of God. It says this, the kingdom of God consists of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Rejoicing is commanded several times in Scripture, and I don't have time to go through each one of those. I've mentioned a couple already, but I want to go back to that command in 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18, which has been called the standing orders of the Christian life. If you want a very concise summary of your Christian life, of what it looks like, 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18. Very short, very brief, says this. Three things. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. There's the faithful Christian life in a nutshell, right? Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. Why should you do that? It actually tells us in the next verse. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. What is God's will for my life? What does God want me to do? I don't know what God wants me to do. You've probably heard people talk about that. I want to know God's will for my life. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now, Paul knows that this isn't easy, right? That's why he's always saying it. He's always reminding us. And what he's saying, essentially, is this. The thing that you're going to be doing in heaven for eternity, start doing that now. Right? Start now. Don't wait. Start now. How? By recognizing that everything that you have to rejoice in heaven, you already possess now in Christ. Now, the main difference is now we rejoice in faith. In heaven, our faith becomes what? Sight. You see, there's a sense in which God is trying to tell us, stop trying to rejoice by sight now. The time for rejoicing by sight will come, Christian. We know that that's a promise in Scripture. But if we continue to try rejoicing by sight now, prepare yourselves to be disappointed. And so this is where we need to ask ourselves, where's my joy? Where's my joy? Now, this happens often in my house. Maybe it happens in your house too. We often lose things. Oh, I hate losing stuff. I can feel the frustration welling within me. The longer I frantically search for whatever it is that I've lost, I'm trying to learn to say to myself, God knows where it is, and that's good enough for me. There's a trick for you, by the way, if you really need something that you lost. Does God know where it is? Yes. Is that good enough for you? I hope so. I have to convince myself of that. You know, somebody will lose something. And this has happened to me before. It's happened to me. It's happened to my family. And I'll say, what are you looking for? They'll say, I'm looking for so-and-so. And I'll walk right over. And I'll be like, you mean this? Has that happened before, Marie? Yeah. And they've been looking for like an hour. And I'll just walk right in. And inevitably, what you'll say or I'll say or somebody will say is, I've been looking everywhere for that. To which you can snubbly reply, no, you haven't. Right? No, you haven't, because if you had been looking everywhere for that, you would have found it here, right? So you can't say that technically I've been looking everywhere. I've never tried this before. I don't know if it would make my wife happy if I were to say something like that. But it's true. You're not looking everywhere. I think this is the problem with many of us when it comes to joy. We feel as if we lost our joy. And so we go looking. And we think we're looking everywhere for it, but all we're really doing is searching in places frantically that we hope it will be, instead of looking intently at the only place it is, which is the precious promises of God and the hope of our salvation. Now, I just have to be honest with you. If that's not good enough for you, I don't know what to tell you. And if I'm being frank, the reason it's not good enough for some people is probably because they don't fully understand what it is. And we'll get to that a little bit later in today's message. Now, I want to be careful here, okay? Because I know depression is a real thing. And I know that even the most seasoned saints have struggled with it. But even in the midst of a bout of severe depression, nothing should be able to steal our joy. Sometimes you cling to joy like a buoy in the middle of an ocean in a storm. But you've got something to cling to. And deep down, we must not forget that there is hope, not in circumstances, but in Christ. And so that's the first principle. If we're going to endure trials, when you face trials, Christian, you must begin with an attitude of joy. It seems contradictory, but it's not contradictory. Your joy is the clearest indication of how well you understand and are trusting in God. Now, that's not meant to be an indictment. You don't force joy to prove you're trusting God. Say, well, I better be joyful, otherwise it's going to demonstrate that I'm not trusting God. That's not the way that we should respond to that. What we need to do is we need to go to God. We need to study God. We need to find out what His promises are and learn to cling to Him. Go to God's Word and say, what do you got for me, Lord? I need you. Psalm 42, this is what David does. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. Why? For I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. We're not trying to put on a front and show God that we truly trust Him by forcing ourselves to be joyful. There may be some things missing, and God may be giving you a certain situation or scenario or trial in your life to bring you to Him, not to pretend you don't need Him. So I want to talk about this briefly in the time that I have remaining. What is Christian joy? And how can it be cultivated and protected? What is joy? Well, the first thing we need to understand is joy is not just a peppy attitude. You know, joy is not put on a happy face. We aren't being joyful when we shove things deep down, refuse to deal with them, and just learn to pretend that everything is fine. We may appear joyful to some, but that's not true joy. And secondly, joy is not an emotional response to circumstances. It's not an emotional response to circumstances. Otherwise, your joy is going to be all over the map. You know, can you be sorrowful and still rejoice? Paul managed to do it. Paul said, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Jesus and the prophet Isaiah was referred to as a man of what? Man of sorrows. We sing about it, man of sorrows. And yet was Christ full of joy? You better believe he was full of joy. Absolutely. So it's not an emotional response to circumstances. Joy should not be contingent on how things are going in our lives. Now that's always a struggle, right? I mean, there are things that happen that disappoint me. Things that happen that disappoint you. There are things that happen that grieve me and grieve you. And I'm sorrowful. But it shouldn't touch our joy. And so joy, however, is a feeling. It is a feeling. At least it should be. But it's not a feeling driven by emotions. It's a feeling driven by truth. It's a feeling driven by truth. John MacArthur says this about joy. He says, Christian joy is not an emotion on top of an emotion. It's not a feeling on top of a feeling. It's a feeling on top of a fact. It is an emotional response to what I know to be true about my God. Hear that? It is the facts of what we know to be true about ourselves and about this world that produce within us joy. And this is what Peter is pointing to when he says, in this, you rejoice. It is the joy of our new birth as adopted sons. It's the joy of the hope that we have because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the joy of our inheritance, the joy of knowing that nothing can separate us from God because we are being kept by His power. And this ought to be the undercurrent of our lives, regardless of what happens to us on the outside and in our circumstances. You see, I just want to ask you sincerely, do you see in verses 3 through 5 of 1 Peter 1 plenty to rejoice in? That's why we must understand it and embrace it. And that's really the fight. Now, Jesus said in John 10:10, Satan comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. You know, Satan can't touch your salvation. But I think Satan can disrupt the experience of unity in Christ's church. And Satan can destroy our experience of joy. When Peter says in 1 Peter 5, Satan prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, I think Satan would much rather have you lose any sense of joy in the Lord than anything else. I think Peter knows this, and that's why he points them to this first. And so, before telling you how to cultivate joy and protect it, let me give you a working definition of joy to consider. First, I've got kind of an extended dictionary definition of Christian joy for all of you nerds like me. And then I have a little bit more simple, concise one for the non-nerds. So, I like this. Joy is the affection that is produced in the soul when one finds delight, pleasure, or satisfaction in God Himself, or the truth about Him, and then responds in gladness. It's fantastic. Let me read it again. Joy is the affection that is produced in the soul when one finds delight, pleasure, or satisfaction in God Himself, or the truth about Him, and then responds in gladness. More concise definition is, joy is happiness based on unchanging divine promises and spiritual realities. I see, one of the reasons I believe so many Christians are not experiencing their joy is because they don't understand the spiritual realities of what they've been given in Christ. And I just want to tell you that one finger pointed at you, three fingers pointed back at me, okay? And this isn't supposed to be a beat down or an indictment. It's just an encouragement for us to see and to discover and to explore. And this is what it's about. It's about being so convinced of the goodness and greatness of God that even if everything you hold dear on this earth disappears, you can still smile. Why? Because you know who your God is. Yes, there is pain and there is grief, and Peter will address that. And please don't think that you're not rejoicing if you're sad or grieving. Pain is real. Paul, I said this already, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. See, joy, it's going to be as much about our perspective as anything else. It's about knowing where our hope is and living in that reality. I like this definition. Joy is the flag that flies on the castle of the heart when the king is in residence there. Whew. That's good stuff, isn't it, Bruce? I'm going to read it again. Joy is the flag that flies on the castle of the heart when the king is in residence there. Joy is a gift from God for those who believe the gospel. And the expectation isn't that we just believe the gospel in an objective sense, but that we learn to delight in it and rejoice in it. It isn't just delighting in the facts of the gospel. It's delighting in the character of God Himself. Joy is our response to the truth of God. And so we just have to ask ourselves, do we believe that God is good? Do we believe that He is sovereign? Do we believe that He is merciful, that He is loving, that He is kind, that He's all-powerful, all-knowing, perfectly wise? Do we believe that He always has our best interests in mind? Do we believe that? If we do, how can we not rejoice? Amen? This quote sums it up. I can't always rejoice in my circumstances, but I can rejoice in the God who controls my circumstances. You can't touch the Christian's joy because you can't touch the Christian's God. You think about that. And you remember what Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart. Why? Because I have overcome the world. Nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. This is why the book of Ephesians says that Jesus is far above all the rulers and authorities and principalities and powers of this world. You see, this is why our joy as Christians is always intact. So joy is happiness based on the unchanging and divine promises, unchanging divine promises and spiritual realities. Now, quickly here, how do we cultivate that? How do we tap into it? How do we produce that? Obviously, this is something that the Holy Spirit has to produce in us. But is there anything that we can do as Christians to cultivate this and to protect this in our own hearts? I believe there is. The first one, I believe, is the most obvious. We need to understand those divine promises and spiritual realities. I mean, that almost goes without saying. You cannot rejoice in the divine promises and spiritual realities of God. You can't rejoice in God Himself if you don't what? If you don't know Him. If you don't understand Him. If you don't understand those promises. See, we cannot be content. I'm going to get fired up here because I see this so often in so many Christians and it breaks my heart. We cannot be content with a superficial knowledge of God and His promises. Do not allow yourself to be content with a superficial knowledge of God and His promises. You're going to have a hard time rejoicing in God if you don't know or understand the God that you are supposed to be rejoicing in. This is why the Apostle Paul prays. And so I'm not the only one that's fired up about this. Paul's fired up about this in Ephesians 1:17. He says he prays that God would give them a spirit of revelation in the knowledge of God. That the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened so that they would know the hope of their calling, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe. Paul says, you're saved, praise God, all these things are true of you. Now I am praying that you would know these things. That you would know God. Jesus said in His prayer to His Father, this is eternal life, that they know You, the one true God, and Christ Jesus, whom You have sent. This is why I prayed for myself, and I have been praying, and I said it at the beginning. I don't want to come up here and just entertain you and tell you stories about my life. Frankly, my life's really not that interesting anyways. I want you to hear from God so that you would know Him. This is why I encourage you to listen to sermons and turn off Netflix and Fox News. There's no knowledge in those things that will give you life. They'll inform you, perhaps help you frame a few things. But the knowledge we need is the knowledge of God, and that's right here. Secondly, and these are all kind of related, begin to see all of life from God's perspective. You see, knowing God's promises, it's not just a call to study and read our Bibles more. It's to cultivate an awareness of God and His purposes in all of your life from a biblical perspective. And by the way, if you need help with that, can I suggest something to you? Learn to read the Puritans. Learn to read the Puritans. You might want to start with Thomas Watson. John Owen's The Mortification of Sin was a book that was an incredible influence in my own life. The Puritans had a way of writing soul-searching things. You got to kind of get a modern paperback, and if you need suggestions, let me know. Some of it can be a bit archaic. So unless you've been reading the KJV like Tony, you might have some trouble with them. But the idea is quite simple. It's all of life to the glory of God. Not just when we come to church, not just in our service, not just in the 15 minutes of our quiet time and we move on with our lives. We don't compartmentalize these things, Christian. All of life to the glory of God. And when you do that and you couple that with growing in your understanding of divine promises and spiritual realities, I believe you will find your joy increase. Thirdly, this is important. Remember that Christianity is about a reconciled relationship with God. Remember that Christianity is about a reconciled relationship with God. It's not a performance. It's not a formula. You don't put these things into it so that you can increase these things and these things are decreasing. We don't approach your Christianity as an engineer. Okay? And that same thing goes for you husbands and wives. Don't treat your marriage relationship like it's a problem that you have to solve somewhere. Okay? Now, is there problem solving? Yes. Are there different things that you can do? Yes. But let's not forget the heart of what it means to be reconciled to God. You are reconciled to God. An actual person. It is a relationship that takes place between you and the Father. There is a real person who loves you. God is real. And He loves you. And He cares about you personally. Jesus is a real person who knows you by name. Jesus prays for you personally. Jesus died for you. Jesus rose from the dead. That's an actual thing that happened, and you're a part of that in Him. The Holy Spirit is a real person. He dwells in you, and He empowers you. There is a real personal God that through Christ you have a reconciled relationship with. Don't forget that. And He will never leave you nor forsake you. And He loves you. He loves you not because of what you do. He loves you because He loves you. And the proof of His love for you is the death of His Son, Jesus Christ. God demonstrated His own love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Don't forget that. As you walk through, the big part of your joy is recognizing that you are loved by a holy God. That He has saved you. When you put these things together, understanding God and His promises, there's certainly a mental, cognitive part of that. And then cultivating an awareness of God in all of life and remembering that Christianity is about a reconciled relationship with God, you can understand what Jesus meant in John 15 when He said, "Abide in Me." Because apart from Me, you can do what? Nothing. Listen, we can't compartmentalize abiding in Christ. We need Him every hour. And then you think about what Jesus said at the end of, or in John 15:11. This is what He says. He says, "I have spoken these things to you so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be made full." I have spoken on joy mainly today because I'm very concerned that there aren't enough Christians who are joyful. You can be serious and joyful. You can be sorrowful and joyful. But we need to be joyful because we have so much to be joyful for. And so I would just invite you to please pray with me for this body of believers, that our joy would be evident and that it would be a sincere joy, not a superficial joy. One last thing that I want to mention. It's in my notes here. A fourth thing. Recognize that the greatest enemy to your experience of joy is your sin. Sin cannot take our joy. Joy is a gift of God. But indulging in sin will diminish the experience of it. Psalm 51, the great psalm of repentance, David prays this as he's pouring out his heart before God in brokenness and repentance. He says, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice." Later he says to me, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." He longs for the time when he delighted in joyful fellowship with God. And when you sin and you don't confess that sin, and you persist in that sin, you lose that fellowship, and guess what else you lose? Your joy. The experience of your joy. You've taken that precious gift of the Holy Spirit, and almost in an embarrassed sort of way, you've shoved it in a drawer, and you've slammed the door. Why would you do that? But that's what we do when we sin, and all the gifts of the Spirit. So let me just tell you that the restoration of your joy, you know where it begins? Here's where it begins. It begins when you recognize, first when you acknowledge your sin, and then you recognize that all is forgiven in Christ who loves you and has given Himself up for you. You see? I just want to ask you, does that thought make you smile? There it is. There's your joy. All your sins forgiven in Christ. They're done away with. That's where the restoration of your joy begins. And so I would just encourage you to learn more about it. Learn more about Him. See all of life from His perspective and abide in Him. And you begin there. Your feet will be firmly planted and ready to endure the trials that God may have for you. So in this, we rejoice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You, God, for Your promises. I confess to You, certainly for myself and many others, that we're uncomfortable with not walking by faith. Or I should say we're uncomfortable with being told not to walk by sight. Lord, it is a fearful thing, I'm sure, but at the same time, Lord, You've given this to us, and I pray that You would help us be a body of believers that is able to anticipate what it means to rejoice in the God of our salvation. And Father, I would ask that if there's anyone here who's struggling with this, who has a hard time separating themselves from the comforts and cares of this world, God, I pray that You would, first of all, Your Holy Spirit would comfort them and communicate them to the importance of this. I pray, Lord, that if any conversations need to happen between them and myself or somebody else here, that those things would take place, Lord. But Father, please help us discover the true and full experience of joy in the Holy Spirit, the way that you desire us to have it. And may that joy be our strength. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.